me pray for us as we begin. Lord God, as we come to look at your word, I ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us put aside anything that distracts us, and help me to speak clearly here today. Amen. Well, Lazarus is dead. Of this there can be no doubt. He's dead. He's sealed into a tomb. He's been there for 4 days. As Peter said last week, by any possible definition, no matter what people may have believed, Lazarus lives no more. He's dead. D-E-D, dead. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus could have prevented this. That is, anyone who's been paying attention. Jesus has been performing other miracles up to this point in John's Gospel. He turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He healed the son of the official at Capernaum, which we read about in John 4. Let me read that for you now. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. There's more. Jesus healed an invalid at Bethesda. He fed 5,000 men, plus an uncounted number of women and children. He walked on water. He healed a man who had been born blind. And those are just the miracles that John recorded for us in his gospel. There's another 30-odd recorded in the other Gospels. So it's no surprise, not only do Mary and Martha recognize that Jesus could have saved their brother, even some of the Jews who were there visiting with them are saying the same thing. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Yet Jesus was not there. What's more, to all intents and purposes, it looks like he deliberately delayed in getting there. When he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. The official's son didn't even need a visit to be healed. Jesus' word was enough, and yet for Lazarus, he delays and he does nothing. Jesus had an agenda that went beyond simply preventing Lazarus from dying. Now, Jesus has had a somewhat troubled relationship with the Jewish religious leaders up to this point in John's Gospel, to say the least. They sent guards to arrest Jesus in chapter 7. Well, that didn't go well. The guards were drawn in by him. No one ever spoke the way that this man does, they declared when they were asked why they'd failed to arrest him. In chapter 8, Jesus called the Pharisees children of the devil. They called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. Somehow, I doubt they used the word good in front of Samaritan. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus slipped away. Back in chapter 9, they investigated his healing of the man born blind. Some of them decided Jesus was a sinner because he didn't keep the Sabbath, so he couldn't possibly have healed the blind man. They asked the man's parents. They confirmed he'd been born blind. They asked the man himself on 2 different occasions. Then they insulted him when he continued to claim Jesus had healed him. They said, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. In chapter 10, some were calling him demon-possessed and raving mad. They tried to stone him again for claiming to be God, but he escaped their grasp. So when they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin and they ask the question, what are we accomplishing? It's not a very surprising question, is it? By now, you're well aware, assuming you've been here the last few weeks, that the preaching team is trying something we haven't done before. That is, we're preaching through this part of John's Gospel, the story of Lazarus, with each of us taking a different section week by week. It's not something I've been involved with before. It comes with its own set of challenges, shall we say, to be managed. I might repeat things others have said in previous weeks. If so, that's why. I was away for Peter's talk last week. He kindly sent me the recording to get me up to speed, so at least there should be some continuity there. Hopefully our different styles of teaching will add a certain depth and colour to understanding this part of John's Gospel. If not, then it might be confusing and disjointed, but we'll see how we go. This is where we're up to. Jesus has arrived at the tomb. He's 4 days late, but he's here. And he's deeply moved. He's emotional. He's already been affected by Mary's tears and those of the other Jews with her. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled, he shed tears himself. Not the loud, demonstrative form of mourning seen by Mary and the others, but rather a quiet weeping. He was quite clearly deeply grieved. And it begs the question, why? Doesn't it? Why does Jesus cry over the death of Lazarus? We can say with a fair degree of certainty, it isn't for the same reasons that we might cry over the loss of a friend, that he would miss Lazarus. Not for the reasons Mary and the others are crying. So we're left to ponder. And it reminds me of a time when Jesus cried over Jerusalem in Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus' grief might have been about many things when Lazarus died. Perhaps in part at least, it's grief because the others there with him don't yet understand who Jesus is. They don't realise they have God in their midst, that God has come to them in human form. They don't understand what Jesus is about to do, so they're in pain and they're suffering. Jesus is sharing their pain and sharing their suffering, and Jesus is being fully human, experiencing and sharing their grief, grieving perhaps because they grieve. But perhaps even more so, Jesus is grieved by the very presence of death itself in his once perfect creation. There's a lot to ponder on in Jesus' grief. "Take away the stone," he says. Wait, what? Jesus, now wait a minute. It's been in there like 4 days. This isn't a good idea, Lord. This isn't a good idea. I especially like the King James version of this verse. Martha saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, in my previous career as a vet, I've had to interact with animals that have been dead for 4 days. Let me tell you, Martha is right. They do indeed stinketh. Take away the stone. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? We don't know exactly when Jesus told Martha about seeing God's glory, but it convinced her. They take away the stone. Jesus looks up and thanks God that he had heard him. He must have presumably already asked God to bring Lazarus back. John doesn't record when. Perhaps it was a private prayer between Jesus and God. Now, so that those who are with him can understand what is happening, he prays out loud. And we see that special close relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God always hears the prayers of Jesus. And now those who are present can also know that. And they can benefit by believing that God has sent Jesus. So that there can be no misunderstanding what Jesus is up to here, he calls loudly, "Lazarus, come out." It's a very short command. It's right to the point. Basically, "Lazarus, here, outside." He wants him here. It's not that Jesus needs to wake Lazarus up, sleeping like the dead and all. It's so there can be no mistake. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and God has just brought him back to life. Just so we can really understand, John records that he's still wrapped up in the grave clothes, including his face. He's basically a mummy. You can almost imagine him bobbing through the entrance, you know, out he comes. And you can imagine the people are just so shocked that they just stare. And Jesus has to tell them, "Unwrap him. Set him free." Take off the grave clothes, let him go, unbind him. This is a momentous event. This is astounding. The details recorded by John just add to our appreciation of the reality here. We can see it in our mind's eye. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Not surprising, this is a miracle. But not all of them are so impressed. Some of the Jews go to the Pharisees to tell them what's happened. Now, given that tumultuous relationship Jesus has had with the Pharisees up till this point, it'd be a bit of a stretch to suggest the Jews are trying to share the good news with the Pharisees. No, they just want to get Jesus into more trouble. This is a hostile act. What are we accomplishing? They ask each other. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We've got to stop this. We've got to stop it. Our very way of life is at stake. Our efforts so far have achieved nothing. Jesus is doing miracle after miracle, which they recognize as miracles. Interesting. But they've made up their minds to oppose him and they won't deviate from that course. Their hearts are hardened. Perhaps they were worried that the Romans would take away their temple. They certainly seem worried the Jewish nation is in peril. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. They were a group of 70-odd men, mostly chief priests. They were under Roman authority, but they controlled all the Jewish internal affairs. Most were Sadducees. There was an influential minority of Pharisees, some others, leading people in the community. So Caiaphas, the high priest, steps up to the microphone. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. One man dying for many. A substitution. A sacrifice. That sounds a little prophetic, doesn't it? So it is, and John has more to add. As God's high priest, God speaks through Caiaphas, in spite of his own selfish interests in this. Caiaphas is a political realist. One innocent man should die for the sake of the national interest. For the sake of his own interest, sorry. So for the sake of the national interest. God's message is far deeper and far more significant. Caiaphas has unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only that, but also for the scattered children of God, bringing them together, unifying them. To those in the Sanhedrin, this would mean the Jews of the dispersion. We can be confident, though, that this is also pointing to Gentile Christians. Galatians 3:28 says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The scattered children of God brought together and made one. That's what this prophecy is about. So, from that day on, they resolved to take Jesus' life. They tried on two previous occasions to stone him, as John's recorded. Impromptu attempts, perhaps, not well planned. This day, in response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees decide to kill him. The decision's been made. Now it just has to be carried out. You can imagine that with such a large council, such a large group of men, it's not likely to be particularly secure with its information. So Jesus probably heard about it and he went into hiding. He withdrew with his disciples to a remote village in the wilderness called Ephraim. Now as we come to near the end of the passage, it's nearing the Jewish Passover. People are coming to Jerusalem from all over the country and they need to arrive a week before Passover to complete certain purification rites, ceremonial cleansing from defilement that was required by law. We can read about that in Numbers chapter 9, verse 6 and other places. Things such as contact with a corpse required purification. I'm not really sure how often that happened, but anyway, that's what needed to be done. These people were looking for Jesus in the temple area. What will Jesus do? Is he coming or not? It's a hot topic of gossip. Will he come? They ask each other. What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? The chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders for anyone who finds him to report it, so they can arrest him, so they can make good on what they want to do to kill him. What's going to happen next? That's where we end our reading from today. Well, what do we make of all this? The miraculous resurrection of Lazarus certainly revealed God's glory to Martha, Mary, those with them. It set in motion events that would culminate in Jesus' own death and resurrection. While he's been in combat with the Jewish leaders all along, now they really want him dead. And they will get what they want. But it's going to be on Jesus' own terms. They're not forcing him into this. As far as miracles go, the raising of Lazarus is probably second only to another resurrection in the Bible. Of course, Jesus himself. Yet they're not the same thing at all. When Lazarus was brought back to life, he returned to the life that he had. He was still wrapped up in the grave clothes. He was back in his mortal body, back to a life subject to decay and death once again. When Jesus was brought back to life, he was in a new body. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born, the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Lazarus died in his natural body, and God raised him back up in that same natural body. Jesus also died in his natural body. He was fully human, but he was raised to life by God into his new spiritual body. He was visibly recognizable and yet changed. He died mortal, he was raised immortal. Perhaps of even more significance is the purpose behind those two resurrection events. Lazarus was raised back to his mortal life as a clear demonstration of God's power and glory and as testimony to the fact that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus was raised to immortal life for those same things, but for so much more. In Romans 4:25, Paul writes, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And then Paul goes on in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus' death and resurrection not only proves the power and glory of God, not only proves that Jesus is God's Son, but it provides a way for us to be reconciled with God. The relationship between us and God was broken by sin. Every one of us has failed to meet God's perfect standards. Every one of us is under the curse of sin and death. Lawbreakers, heading for an eternity separated from God and from all that is good. You remember in Romans 3:21 it says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which all the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. The death and resurrection of Jesus is what the death and resurrection of Lazarus points to. It's what the entire scriptures point to. It's the central message of our church, and it's the only way that we can be made right in our relationship with God. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest at that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you help us to know you. Most of all, we thank you for drawing us to Christ. We thank you that Jesus came and lived a perfect life in submission to you, that he performed miracles like these that just prove who he is. But then he gave his life up, gave it up as a sacrifice so that we might live. And Lord, we thank you that you raised him from the dead, raised him to life. Lord, we pray all of these things with confidence in you. Help us to understand them better and better, to grow in our faith, to trust you more each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.